This past week, I was reminded of a song I used to listen to when I was a teenager, and it was called Lost the Plot. And it's about how Christians have gotten too used to this world, and we've forgotten our calling in this life. Some of the lyrics go like this. It says, "When I saw you for the first time, you were hanging with a thief, and I knew my hands were dirty, and I dropped my gaze. Then you said I was forgiven, and you welcomed me with laughter. I was happy ever after. I was counting the days when you'd come back again." But the song goes on in there, and it emphasizes how years have gone by, and then eventually this person, it's like they're sitting in a living room, and they're talking to another friend, and they just say, "When you come back again, could you bring me something from the fridge? I heard a rumor that the end is near, and I'm just getting comfortable here." And you can see this contrast, right? When they first trusted in Jesus, this passion, this zeal, this desire to see him again, and then eventually time goes on, and it's just like, yeah, well, but I like this here, and I'm used to this. There's a laziness over this person. And I think that that song written almost 30 years ago still applies. And I think of the sermon that I preached last week on Easter Sunday, and I can't help but wonder this. If you and I genuinely believed what was preached last week, how would our lives be changed? Jesus is risen indeed, right? Yeah. So how does that apply to you and me today? Some people seem to think Jesus reigning just means that he comes alongside to give us whatever we want, to bless us with little trinkets in this life. Other people might say, Jesus reigns, we're here. It kind of doesn't matter how we live or what we do. He's doing his thing, we're doing our thing. As long as we don't murder anyone, we're all fine. And there's all different views in between that. But we have to ask ourselves the questions, what does Scripture actually say? What does God say? And as we enter this post-Easter season, and we're going to begin a series on the church starting next week, I want to emphasize a truth about Jesus that must be known and embraced, or else we're going to lose the plot. And this truth comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded to in at least 7 different places in the New Testament. And the reality communicated in that psalm is intended to shape how Christians are to think about reality. And I want you to hear that statement again. What is communicated in Psalm 2 is intended to shape how we are to think about reality. It's not simply communicating what we're supposed to do, although it does get into that, I think. But it's to talk about how our minds are to be shaped and conformed so that then our actions and our demeanor and our attitudes and our words are changed. It'll shape how we live if our minds are shaped by this. So think about it this way. Last week during the Easter sermon, we saw how Paul emphasized and brought out that we as Christians, we're not bound to this earth anymore. We are bound to Jesus. And how our temptation as human beings is to just look around at what we see and say, we define reality based on purely what we see. Instead of what Paul says, you are bound to Jesus. He rose from the dead, and that changes everything for you. And so then for us, as those who trust in Jesus and follow after him, if we are bound to him, which we are, then his mission is our mission, right? How he views things should be how we view things, yes? And so I pray that this sermon today would transform our minds, would comfort us, and also challenge us so that we truly live in line with the reality that Jesus is risen indeed. So the main idea of the sermon this morning is this: Jesus reigns, and he reigns to reconcile. Now, before I talk about Psalm 2, I have to mention Psalm 1, because these two psalms go hand in hand. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man." And Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are those who. Okay, so Psalm 1 sets the standard of who the blessed man is. And the word for blessed means being in the highest possible state. The highest possible state of blessedness and happiness, joy. Now we look at Psalm 1 and we see that the blessed man is someone who is godly, someone who meditates on the word day and night, someone who doesn't take the counsel of sin at all. And then this blessed man is living in contrast to the wicked. The wicked are like chaff. They have no root. They're blown away. They take their own counsel. Now, if you read Psalm 1 and make applications like this. Okay, so I need to be like this blessed person. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm not going to take the counsel of wicked people. Boom. I'm good. And I'm just going to keep trying harder and harder. Look at me. I'm the blessed person. If that's all you're thinking of with Psalm 1, you have missed it. Because look at how Psalm 2 begins. I'm actually going to show you on the screen here. But if you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 starts with, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why does Psalm 2 start that way? Or let me ask a more basic question. Are you a part of a nation? Are you? I want to see like heads nod. Come on. Are you a people? Yes? Okay, so you're included in that. You and I are included in that. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? What this means is that Psalm 1, the category of the blessed and the wicked, like God's standard is perfection. Right? God's standard is perfection. And so there's two types of people. There is the blessed man, and then there's the wicked. And Psalm 2, verse 1 says, and we all are part of the wicked category. All of us. This makes no sense. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? It's like the psalmist is saying, God is so glorious, and to be blessed by him is to have everything. It's to know glory. It's to know steadfastness. It's to be nourished. It's to be secure. That's blessedness in God. So it makes no sense why every single human being chooses sin. Why? Why? Do we do this? It's so foolish. So stupid. But this is also a very scary reality. And it leads us to the first part of the main idea. Jesus reigns and reveals humanity's need for reconciliation with God. If all humanity is in the wicked category, then that means we're all in danger. And is there any hope for humanity? We see in verse 1, the people plot in vain. Now, the word for plot in the Hebrew is the same word that's used in the previous chapter for meditate. Okay? And the word for meditate means to murmur to yourself. You're talking to yourself. You're making plans about stuff. Okay? So the people murmur to themselves in vain. And it's in vain because why would you try to work against God, but yet we do that? And so whereas the blessed man meditates on the law day and night, humanity is born meditating on ways to disobey God. And that might sound extreme. That might sound extreme to you. Humanity is plotting ways to disobey God. But I would just say, if you want to see living examples of this, just volunteer for nursery. Right? Now, the children might not be actively thinking, how can I defy God? Okay, but you know that they're thinking, what's mine? Everything. Anything that I want is mine, and I will do whatever it takes to get it. And sometimes, it's actually kind of scary. Sometimes you can look at the children and you can see them plotting to get that thing. Right? Have you ever seen that? Whoa. I'm glad I'm not like that. But you know what? As we get older, we plot as well. That's part of the nature of temptation. Is then when we're drawn into the temptation, and we might not be actively thinking, again, how do I defy God? But we know what God says, and we know what we want. And they're like, well, I mean, is it that bad? I mean, maybe I could actually do it. And then just like, I'm kind of safe in this. Anybody else ever do that before? Right? And we plot for something that God says is destructive and sinful. For something that's against him. And we will plan to try to get it. Because, yeah, that's what we actually want. Now, what we see in this text is that it goes on. And it talks about here that in verse 3, all the nations or the peoples of this world say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. We can believe the lies of Adam and Eve, that God is withholding something from us, or that to follow God's ways feels oppressive. And I'm sure if I would ask for raised hands again, you would say, I've felt that before at some point in time. Why does God command this? That seems... ugh, but that thing over there looks really nice. And yet, we know that freedom is only found in God. God is freedom. And yet we in our foolishness choose bondage and call it freedom. It's vain to seek to be out from God's shackles. Let's burst his bonds apart. But you know what? I love how the scriptures talk about God's bondage, if I can word it that way. Hosea, God says this, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. How beautiful, right? Like, this is the bondage of God. That God would actually be kind to us. That God would actually love us. That God would ease our burdens that we have placed on ourselves. And that God would even serve us by feeding us and nourishing us. This is the love of God. And yet, Isaiah 65:2, God is speaking and he says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? We have a stubbornness within us. We have a stubbornness within us to believe we're right. I have a stubborn, and not just we, I have a stubbornness in me that believes I'm right. And you are wrong if I'm right. I was listening to an audiobook this past week, and the author of that book was trying to make that point. And he said he was in a parking lot, and there was some maneuvering going on, so he was in a parking space, and there was a car outside of the parking space, and something was making things difficult to move. And so he, in his parking space, is getting upset at the other person, right? And then finally, they figured it out, boom, that's done. But a couple of days later, he said, it was the exact same circumstance, except it was opposite this time. I was not in the parking space, and that person was in the parking space, and guess who I thought was wrong? The other person. Same circumstances, but I was right both times. Right? Even though opposite perspective. We have a nasty tendency to think we're right always, and other people are wrong. And we will even take that nasty, deceptive, sinful bent and assume our rightness over God. Like Adam and Eve, believing we know what's best, we think we're getting freedom from chains and we're actually binding ourselves to death. This is the emphasis of the beginning of Psalm 2. We're all bound in the chains and lies of sin. And then this psalm is actually used by the early church to point people not only to their sinfulness, but also to point them to their hope that is outside of us. Because these initial words of the psalm are actually fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In Acts 4, verses 25 through 28, I want to read to you what some early Christians stated together in praise to God. And they said this, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city," so then now they're taking that passage and then now they're talking about what has recently taken place. "In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Where is humanity's ultimate rebellion and self-centeredness revealed? At the cross of Jesus. That's what they're saying here. People didn't just rise up against an anointed one, David, King David. They rose up against the anointed one, God the Son. And don't gloss over this. I know. Growing up in church, Sunday after Sunday, hearing Jesus died for you, that you can become inoculated to that phrase. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen to your own soul. Pray that your soul wouldn't be callous to this reality. We are so sinful. Human beings are so sinful that we sought to murder God. God, who came in the flesh and loved us. We so badly wanted our own way that we put him on a cross. That's satanic. That's the nature of sin. Sin, all sin, at the heart of all sin. Jesus teaches us this. At the heart of all sin comes the satanic bent. You lie because that's what Satan does. You do these things because that's what Satan does. How foolish. And so when I think about this, I even wonder to myself, why would God love people and be patient with us if this is how bad we are? I mean, I tend to think God should just squash us and put a white cloth over us and send us to the morgue of hell. Like, be done. It's a good thing I'm not God. But God doesn't do that. And the Christian's words in Acts 4 bring out this amazing reality. God is sovereign even over humanity's sins and turns that evil for the good of people. Right? Did you see what that text said? That the Gentiles and the people of Israel did whatever God's hand predestined to take place. What? Now, some people could look at that and go, wait a second, they just did what God planned beforehand that they were going to do. So they're not guilty because they're doing what God planned beforehand. And that's not where the text lets us go. This is a mystery that we don't understand, but it's beautiful. God is in control. He's sovereign. The word sovereign means that he's in control of everything. He owns everything and he moves everything by the counsel of his will. That does not negate the responsibility of human beings. What this does show is that even when human beings seek to defy God, God still wins, right? And God will even use the sin and the weakness of those human beings to accomplish his purpose. They think they're going to thwart it, and God says, you're accomplishing it. They can't run from him. God wins. And I think that should bring amazing comfort to those of us who trust in Christ. God works everything for the best of his children and for his glory. We can trust that's the case because the cross is the ultimate display of God winning over the evil plans of the human race that's bent to sin. But even as I say that, I want to be very careful. Because I can say God wins, and some people can then think, oh, then that means God's going to save everyone no matter what. And the sobering reality is that is not the case. Let's go back to the psalm. What do we see for the people who continue muttering against God? In this text, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, do you know what that word is? Laughs. What? What is, what does that mean? If you're feeling a little uncomfortable with that, don't resist it. Lean into it. Let's look at the text. What is he saying? Now, since this is a poem, there's a lot of symmetry found in the poetry. So in Hebrew poetry, what's said in one line connects with what's said in the next line, and they help to define each other. So one piece of symmetry is found in this word laugh in verse 4, and also the word derision. Derision means mockery. So verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. The people are held in mockery. And what does that mean? Okay, well, let's hold on. Let's remember who God is and who we are, right? God is the creator. God has made us for a purpose. God owns everything. He created us. He has all divine rights over every single molecule that exists, including every single molecule that makes up you. He owns everything. You, then, also are his image. And image bearers who rebel are mocking him and not living the way that they're created. So why does it say God laughs at this? Because clearly there are other scripture passages that talk about God sorrowing over sin, right? I just read the one from Isaiah, all day long I've held out my arms. What's this laughter? And at the risk of being too trite, I'll give this illustration at least. Have you ever had it happen to you with your children or children that you've been around where they just kind of go insane in disobedience? To a degree that, like, you want to laugh? Any of you had that scenario before? And you don't totally know why laughter is coming out of you. You don't want to make them more angry, so you just kind of turn your head and maybe you catch the eye of somebody else. Oh my goodness, what? And then, calm down for me. Try to deal with this. Now, we laugh because it is so foolish. It's just ridiculous what they're doing, right? But I would say this. You probably wouldn't laugh if you fell out of control in that moment. You probably wouldn't laugh if you felt exhausted, right? Because there have been, I'm sure, other times when your children behave in certain disobedient ways, and there's no laughing. Okay? You're exhausted. You're tired. Why can't they just go to bed? This is what I want to emphasize here. Let's take this approach here. God laughs because he's not afraid. He's not afraid of what's going to happen. He has his plan. He's going to accomplish his plan. There is no problem in God's mind, and he's not exhausted. He never tires, the psalmist says later. God knows what's going to happen, and he sees our behaviors as utterly and totally foolish and stupid, and he has not lost one bit of control. So he laughs. But there's a little bit more that's being stated here. His laughter leads to something. It's just like, if I can go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it says that in the beginning God created, and how did he create? He spoke, right? And when he said, let there be light, what happened? There was light, right? Whatever he spoke took place. That's how powerful he is. His words have that power. So, just like in this text, he laughs and something happens. It says here, he holds them in derision. And I prefer that translation. He holds them in derision. If you were in court and you heard a judge saying, I'm holding you in contempt of court, right? That's a similar idea. What God is doing is he laughs, and these people who reject him are now being held in mockery. Meaning they're being held in living a lifestyle of mockery. Or if I can explain it another way, it's like if you're familiar with Romans chapter 1 and the Apostle Paul is talking about this sinful world, and he says that this sinful world, claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of God for created things, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And it says that God's wrath is actually giving them over to what they want. That's God's judgment on them. This is what you want, this is what you get. This is what the psalmist is saying here. God laughs, and then God holds them in that lifestyle. He holds them in contempt of court, so to speak. And claiming to be wise, humanity becomes fools. Be sobered by this. God is not a Santa Claus in the sky, and he's not just some feeble being who just gives people whatever they want because they want, or because he wants to be liked. Right? God wins, but that doesn't mean every human being wins. And that point is made very clear in verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This king is Jesus. And why would it be terrifying for Jesus to reign? Think about this. When Jesus is said to come back, the scriptures talk about some battle, and we refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon. And the Bible says in Revelation 19, Jesus is going to come back on this white horse with all who have trusted and followed him. We're going to be on horses behind him, but we're watching. And when Jesus comes to this earth, we're told in the scriptures that all human beings' hearts on this earth are going to be revealed. Every single human being is going to come out to wage war against Jesus. Because we really don't want God. When push comes to shove, we want ourselves. And so humanity comes out to war against Jesus, and then Revelation 19 says, a sword comes out of his mouth. Which I take that to mean, just like Genesis, just like Psalm 2, all he has to do is speak. And they're done. Humanity has been in vain trying to break bonds from God. Humanity in vain is trying to fight against him. And all Jesus has to do is speak, and it's done. Now you hear that, and you could say, okay, Pastor Timothy, then how can you say in this main idea of the sermon that Jesus reigns to reconcile when clearly in his reign he judges? And I think that's a great question. I have two answers to that. First, this is in some ways what people want. Jesus also talks about a day of judgment and how in that day of judgment people are going to beg for the rocks to fall on them. Which I think is very interesting. They don't beg for mercy, they beg to die. That's how foolish and bound to sin we are. But we can see that example in this world today, right? Where people will choose their destruction over love. If you know anybody who is bound in addiction, they will choose that addiction. They will choose what's killing them over love. That's sin. We, left to ourselves, will choose our death. After all, sin leads to death. We will choose our death over life in God. And so I agree with this statement that I'm going to share with you by C.S. Lewis. In his book, The Great Divorce, he says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. And you can say, no, 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 I don't think people want hell. But to that, we have to ask the question, what is existence apart from God? Right? I've said this so many times in sermons. You cannot reject life and have it. God is life. He doesn't just have life, he is life. You can't reject life and have it. So while maybe people would say, I don't want hell, they would say, I definitely don't want God. And so this is the only option. And so what Jesus is doing in his judgment is a clear and just statement of one's chosen course. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't come to reconcile. The Apostle John said in John chapter 3 that Jesus did not come into the world to, what? Condemn the world. Because the world was already condemned. We're already condemned. But he came into this world to save the world. And that would lead to the second answer to this. While some choose death, Jesus' mercy is seen clearly through and above the judgment. Look at verses 7 through 9 in chapter 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this passage is actually found in Acts and also Hebrews, referencing Jesus' ascension as the God-man. Right? Hebrews 1:5 makes it clear this isn't talking about just King David. David is dreaming about a future descendant that is going to ultimately save. Jesus is God's only begotten son. He lived the perfectly righteous life. He, I argue, is the blessed man of Psalm 1. And in living his life, he still ended up taking the curse of the wicked on the cross. And instead of staying dead, he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. His death took the curse, and his righteousness conquered the grave. Not only for himself, but on behalf of sinners like you and me. So now, as the God-man, he is Lord and King. And the scriptures tells us that he now calls every people everywhere to turn to him. Turn from your sinfulness, turn to me. Find salvation in him. He took our curse. And so even if you hear all of this and you say, but hold on a second, like, I'm pretty angry that God gets angry at sinners and punishes them. And now you're going to use that as a reason to not accept his love, to rescue you from that? There is no other religion that talks of a divine being ever making a sacrifice like Jesus. There's no other religion actually. In all the religions of the world, the teaching of grace in the Bible is unique from all other religions. You are rescued by pure grace because God has paid it all. Why rage against the one who took your bondage? Why reject the one who has arms open wide on the cross and in heaven is offering reconciliation with God, with life and eternal freedom? And this leads to the second part. Jesus reigns to reconcile. So the New Testament quotes this psalm by saying that Jesus reigns over all the nations now. They are his inheritance. And the scriptures teach us that God is drawing people from every tribe and nation and tongue throughout the centuries, throughout the ages, to gather together a people who will worship him and love him and follow him as they were created to be. And so this text says Jesus is going to break them with a rod of iron. Now that word for break actually has the idea of separating. And the rod is actually talking about a shepherd's staff. So I think it can be very helpful to know those things. He's going to separate them with the shepherd's staff. What is he talking about? I mean, this is what Jesus talks about. As the good shepherd, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He looks at the world and he's going to know all who have turned to him by faith. And he's going to protect all of them and draw them closer and closer and closer to him. And those who continue to reject God, well, Jesus says it in Matthew 7. He's going to say to people, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." He's even going to say that to people who grew up in the church but never trusted him. But he's also going to say to others, "Well done." And by the way, I just love the phrase after that. Enter into the joy of the Master. Heaven is eternal joy in God. Until that day, King David serves as an example to us how we then should live. We know who this son is, right? And what King David states here is that the son reigns. And if that's true, there is a condemnation that is awaiting people who don't trust the son. But if it's also true that the Messiah is gracious and he will have an inheritance of nations, and if it's true that Jesus is risen indeed, then how should we live? Let's read verses 10 through 12. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word "therefore" in verse 10 is telling us, here's the conclusion of the matter. This is how we ought to think and live. This is how we ought to respond to this information. Heed the warning from the poorest of society to the wealthiest people who rule. Instead of serving self and thinking you can find freedom in your own ways, serve the Lord. Rejoice in him. He's holy. He's awesome. He's great. He's good. So kiss the Son. What does that mean? That isn't talking about a kiss on the lips. It's not talking about that kind of like marital affection or anything like that. This is talking about a kiss of honor. When people would bow down at the feet of a king and show honor to the king by kissing his feet. Imagine with me a king who gave freely to his people. And in that kingdom, they had homes, they had wealth, they had food, they had celebrations. But then someone came in and planted seeds of doubt in those people. And he said, "The king's using you, and he's not telling you." And he says, "And you have no idea what you're missing out on out there." And then those seeds of doubt take root in those people, and then the people begin to murmur against the king. Doubt fills them. And the king speaks to them, but they're not going to listen to that king. They begin to destroy his kingdom. They even begin to hurt his servants. And some even try to enter into his chambers and curse the king. "We want what we deserve." In any earthly kingdom, one of two things would happen. If that took place, one of two things would happen. That king would be deposed from his throne. Or that king would get his servants and soldiers and imprison those people. One of two things. That's what we see throughout history. Neither of those things happen with God. What does God do? He sends his only begotten Son to go out into the mob and to share the goodness and grace of the king, and to be mocked and spit on and beaten and murdered. No earthly king would ever do that. Never. Yet this is what God did. By the way, no earthly king, more than likely, would also forgive the mob. Right? And yet, this psalm David, talking to the nations that are raging, he is saying, kiss the Son. Bow down to him in worship. Because guess what? He will receive you. And he will welcome you. Look at, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Did you hear that? In Psalm 1, it says, blessed are those, essentially, blessed are those who do all the right things. Oh, shoot. That's not me. There's no hope. Not so. Not so. There is hope in the one who did all the right things. Blessed are you who take refuge in him. You are in the highest possible blessed state because of Jesus Christ. And so David here, again, serves as an example to us of being an evangelist. If we really believe that Jesus is risen indeed, and we really believe that the world is condemned already, but we really believe you can be blessed in Jesus Christ, tell the world. Tell your neighbors. Tell your friends. Tell your family. Tell people who Jesus is and how glorious he is. You say, I don't know. I feel awkward about it. I get it. Oh, what if they make fun of me? I get it. But what does Jesus say? The worst thing the world can do is kill you. And you go, that sounds pretty bad. Okay? But what did Paul say? To die is gain. Because we are not bound to this earth. We are bound to Jesus Christ. And so Paul says elsewhere in the scriptures to the Corinthians, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. We implore you. And then he goes on to just describe the gospel again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin to Jesus, his righteousness to us. Tell the world. Jesus is risen, right? He's risen indeed, yes? Then we're ambassadors. Tell the world. So, again, how ought we to live? Well, we need to live in this reality. Jesus, our King, reigns to reconcile. As followers of Jesus, our heart must beat with our Savior. We are now agents of reconciliation. And how we talk with one another and with the world around us, may the world and may others always know that our assurance, our hope, our joy, our life comes not ultimately from what we can get from this world, not in ultimately whatever temporal pleasure we can attain, what kind of car we drive, how big our bank account is, who the president is. Our satisfaction is in King Jesus. He reigns, and he has set us free to live for him. Jesus is risen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Oh, Father, how I pray that we would be so affected to the furthest recesses of our souls and minds and beings by the reality of your grace and your greatness and goodness, that we would live as the light that you say we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.